Well, good morning, church. If you don't know who I am, my name is Dylan, and I have the honor of being one of the pastors here at Summit, and so thankful to be with all of you this morning. And I want to especially welcome anyone who's new or recent. If this is one of your first times here at Summit, maybe you're just checking out Summit for the first time, or even checking out church for the first time, thank you for making an effort and being here with us in this place this morning. One of the things that I am very passionate about, and Summit is very passionate about, is that every single person have the opportunity to read the scriptures for themselves. And so our passages from this morning, the scriptures will be up on the screens, but I always encourage people when they have the opportunity to open up their own copy of scripture to read along, make sure we're not making any of this stuff up, make sure it says exactly what we're saying it says, and then be able to go back later and dig into those passages even more. And so if you don't have a Bible, or if you don't have a Bible with you, we have a shelf in the back corner of the room next to the door going out to the lobby. It's got Bibles on it, the translation that we'll be preaching from this morning. And so you're more than welcome to go and grab one of those and use it while you're here. And in fact, if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures, you're welcome to keep that. If you would take it and read it, then it would give us great joy to provide you with a copy of the scriptures to have to do that. But so this morning, we are continuing on through our Come and See series through the book of John. And because there's so much detail in these chapters that we've been going through, it can be easy to forget where we are in relation to everything that's gone on in the text. And so today, we're going to be finishing John 16. We'll be reading verses 16 through 33. And what Jesus says here are some of the final words that he shares with his disciples before he goes to the cross. Even though we have at least a couple months worth of sermons before we actually get to the cross in the text, at the place we are this morning, Jesus is really just a matter of hours before that. And also, because we've been going so deep into these passages as we walk through John, it can also be easy to forget that we're actually still less than a week beyond when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry on the back of a donkey. We're less than a week since that time. But if you were with us, you might remember we actually read that text back in November, shortly before Thanksgiving. The last three chapters that we've read through have taken place over the course of just a single evening. And so in that, to remind you where we're at, in this one night, in the text we've read, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. They've shared the Passover feast together. And then Jesus goes on and teaches them many, many more things. That's part of why these chapters are so rich and part of why we've taken such a long time to unpack them. And so then they share in communion together. And the last couple of chapters that we've read is Jesus is talking about abiding and so on. We're probably either been walking out to or maybe already arrived out at the Mount of Olives. And so that's where we are this morning at this point of time in the text we're in. Likely out at the Mount of Olives shortly before Jesus is arrested. We see in this text how Jesus prepares his disciples before he goes and gives himself up to be sacrificed. And so I invite you to read along on the screens or read along in your scripture. We're just going to read this passage. We've got a lot of text this morning. We're not going to be able to unpack all of it. But so I just want to read the scriptures. It's got far more to say than anything good that I could say. And so let's read those words this morning, starting in verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being had been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So as I said, there is a lot here in this passage, and there's no way that we're going to be able to cover everything this morning. I do not intend to keep you here until 2 o'clock, and I don't know what sports games are on, but we're going to be there well before those start. So this morning, we're not going to be able to talk about every single thing in this passage, but what we're going to focus on, it's great for a nice, dreary, misty day, we're going to talk about sorrow and suffering. So here's kind of where we're going to be heading this morning. We've kind of got a flow of like four different things we're going to walk through. The first is that Jesus knows of our confusion, of our failures. He knows of our weakness. Secondly, Jesus tells us that sorrow will come. Thirdly, we'll look at the fact that Jesus himself has walked through suffering. And then lastly, how Jesus has already won the victory. So all of this is meant to point us to this fact that in Jesus, even in the middle of our suffering, in the middle of our sorrow, we have real hope. But before we go much deeper this morning, I just want to briefly kind of set the tone for how we hear these words this morning of Jesus. Because we can hear them and they may bounce off our hearts if they're a little bit hardened or if they're fragile. So my hope this morning is that you would be encouraged. My prayer is that you're encouraged this morning. Whether you walked in feeling content on top of the world, or whether you're in the middle of one of the most difficult seasons that you've ever faced, my prayer this morning is that your eyes would be pointed towards Jesus and that your heart would be lifted and the burden would be lightened even just a little bit. Because what Jesus says in this passage is totally true, but we also need to be careful how we apply it, how we use it. Because Scripture calls us not just only to speak truth, but also to remember to weep with those who weep. Scripture also tells us that God is the one who comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in the midst of their afflictions. And I believe that far too often we try to move ourselves, we try to move others out of that place of sorrow, of grief, of mourning, whatever that looks like, too quickly. And in doing that, we may just miss God coming to us in the midst of those things. We don't like to feel awkward. It's uncomfortable to sit in sorrow. It's uncomfortable to sit with someone else in their pain, but it's biblical. So this morning, if you're walking through suffering, I do pray that you are encouraged, but I don't want you to hear that your pain is something that is to just be glossed over, to be brushed aside and rushed through. Instead, my prayer is that in your sorrow that you would cling tightly to Jesus. And then as a church, my prayer is that we would be a people who not only carry the message of hope, but are people that are willing to sit in pain with others, unafraid to be in the mess, unafraid of the tears that may come from us or who we're sitting beside. And so with that, let's look back at what Jesus is saying here. And our first point of how Jesus knows our weakness. As we step into our text right at the beginning here, we see a fairly common scene. Something that if you've read through the Bible, you see it all the time. The disciples are confused and are questioning exactly what it is that Jesus is saying. So I just want to ask, how many parents do we have in the room this morning? Okay, quite a few people. Have you ever told one of your kids something over and over again, and then the next time you mention it, they just kind of look back at you like you're crazy? Like you've got three heads? I don't have kids yet, so maybe that doesn't resonate for all of us, but maybe some of you have been in a position at work where you explain the same thing to someone multiple times and they still can't seem to figure it out. You're like, I don't know what else to do. I've done this in front of you 10 times. I've done it next to you 10 times. I wrote out an SOP with pictures and steps with a video in it, and you still can't get it. I was going back to my days working at the wood stove factory. But this is what Jesus is dealing with once again. Based on what we see written in the Gospels, Jesus repeats so many things over and over again, but without fail, the disciples are confused about it when he brings it up. And so let's not be too hard on them. Let's give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. The disciples have not yet been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to understand all these things. And on top of that, when we're looking at things, we have the whole Bible to look at and go through and try to find answers. These guys are almost literally writing it as they go, trying to take notes or remember what Jesus is saying and trying to piece it all together. So we'll give them a little bit of a pass. But Jesus, the point here is that Jesus knows that we don't always understand. He already knows our questions before we ask. And thankfully, he is far more patient than we are. In John's gospel alone, Jesus is recorded telling the disciples that he is leaving something like 15 times to the disciples, telling them that I'm leaving, I'm going away, I'm going to the Father. But they still don't have clarity about what's going to happen here. They still have questions. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't just assume their confusion. He knows exactly what's going on in their minds. We see this all throughout Scripture, that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in our hearts and our minds. We are incredibly blessed to have a Savior who understands us on a level beyond what we can even comprehend ourselves sometimes. And it's not just the fact that he knows us, but it's the fact that he continues to show us grace and still invites us into the work that he's doing. I've heard so many people talk about people that have kids, especially, that when they're doing a job and their kid wants to help, that they'll let them help. And it takes like twice as long to do the same job, to either load the dishwasher or paint a wall. It takes them at least twice as long to do it with the child helping because they have to do their part and then they have to go back and redo all the stuff that the child might have messed up. And that's so often how it is with God. He could just do things and they would be done. But he enjoys spending the time with us. He enjoys communing with us, that he invites us into working alongside him, as messy as we are. Jesus not only knows our innermost thoughts, but he knows all the ways that we've messed up, all the mistakes we've made, every single way that we failed. Jesus is aware. Whether that be mistakes that we've made accidentally or ways that we've been willfully disobedient in the pursuit of our own desires, Jesus is not surprised. He's not unaware of the worst thing that you've done. And he knows even the ways that you will mess up. So we see here in this passage that Jesus knows our thoughts. He knows what confuses us. He knows the things that we don't even foresee ourselves doing in the future, the ways that we'll mess up tomorrow. And Jesus knew the disciples would scatter. In verse 29, we'll go back now. The disciples say, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. The disciples are pretty confident now that, okay, now we get it. We've got it now. And Jesus says, do you now believe? Finally, after 3 years of walking around together, now you get it? But Jesus knows what's coming next. He says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The disciples at this point have promised that there's nothing that could get them to abandon Jesus. They say, there's nothing that we won't do for you. We are willing to die for you. We all have a tendency to overestimate how deeply we committed we are to things. We have the best of intentions. Say, I'm not going to eat sugar anymore. Never again. I'm not going to get angry in traffic ever again. I'm done with road rage. I'm not going to speak in a tone or yell at my spouse or my kids ever again. I'm not going to be late for work one more time. But unlike Jesus, we don't know the end of the story. We don't know the ways that we're going to stumble necessarily later today or tomorrow or the next day. But God's grace is so big that despite the ways that we failed in the past and how he already knows that we'll fail in the future, he's still able to work through his people. He knows the way that we're going to fail tomorrow. He knows the sin that's going to replace the sin that we're trying to get over. But praise God that the church is not built on the people's strength. It's not built on our strength. But it's built on God's ability to use people even after they've failed. And the beautiful thing is, the next thing we see is that Jesus isn't just aware of our weakness, about what we go through, but he's actually present with us in our sorrow. He is with us in our suffering. That's our second point this morning, that Jesus is with us in our sorrow. And so as the disciples are confused and Jesus realizes and knows this, Jesus doesn't explain the exact situation to the disciples here. He doesn't unpack everything, but he goes on to tell them more information. He tells them how they're going to be affected by what's coming next. In verse 20, he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And so here in verse 20, and then at the end of the passage, in verse 33, Jesus mentions the sorrow that the disciples will feel. And I believe this is applicable to our lives as well, the struggles and the sorrow that we feel in life. Jesus doesn't tell us that we have no reason to be sad. In fact, he promises that we will be. Pastor Travis mentioned recently how we sometimes, in an effort to convince people to follow Jesus, we tend to romanticize what following Jesus looks like. We might say things like, you know, just come to Jesus and this is going to get easier. Just come to Jesus, you're going to feel happy all the time. You're going to float around like a butterfly. I think he said it's all rainbows and unicorns, strawberries and cupcakes. Just come to Jesus and this will all be automatically better. But these words of Jesus strongly contradict those statements. Jesus is telling his disciples here that, hey, you are my followers. You are the ones I have chosen. My Father loves you so deeply, and he's going to make your joy full because of your love for me. When you pray, he's going to do things. And a time is coming when you're going to be weeping. You're going to be full of grief while the world around you celebrates what has happened. Jesus doesn't tell us that this life will be easy. In fact, he tells us flat out that we will experience trouble. We will experience affliction in this world. The word affliction here, as it's used, is to mean trouble with a sense of like pressure, a pressing trouble. But just as Jesus says in this passage that when the disciples leave him, that he is not alone because the Father is with him, we can rest easy in the fact that he is also with us. If we have surrendered our lives to Christ, then he's not only with us, his very spirit dwells inside of us, never to leave us or forsake us. Jesus doesn't leave us in our trials. He walks through them alongside us. And maybe frustratingly, sometimes for us, he doesn't always give us an answer as to why we're going through what we're going through, why the difficult or the terrible things are happening. But he has promised not to leave us alone in them. And he also gives us a promise that the pain and the trouble of this world are not permanent things. He gives us a small glimpse in verse 20 where he says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And Jesus uses the example here of a mother giving birth to a child. He says that while she is giving birth, she is in anguish. But afterwards, when she recognizes that that baby is now here in the world, her sorrow is transformed into joy. And I don't want you to miss this one point. Her sorrow isn't just replaced. It's not replaced. It's transformed. It becomes something different. It's not just sorrow. Oh, now I'm not. I'm joyful. Jesus uses that and transforms those things. And so a story I want to share with you. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, the founder of the ministry Johnny and Friends that Summit serves alongside so often. But if you do not know her story, Johnny, when she was a teenager, she dove into shallow water off a wharf and broke her neck and became quadriplegic with almost no use of her arms and her legs. And in an instant, her life is completely changed, totally different. And so what comes after isn't just a quick season of difficulty, a temporary season of difficulty, but for her, it's been a lifetime of physical suffering, of limitations, and these challenges that don't fully go away. And if you read deeper into her story, you see that she was really depressed and questioning, like, why did this happen? What is the purpose of this? But over time, God has done something amazing, using her accident, using her life. And it's not by removing the suffering, but by working through it. And so, in fact, her life has become a source of hope, a source of encouragement for people all over the world who are walking through difficult things, walking through deep pain on their own, walking through it with their families. And the thing that really stands out to me about her story is this, that she doesn't speak about her suffering as something that she just got past, but it's something that God has actually used to shape her joy, to shape her faith, to shape this ministry that we get to partner with. And that's not because the suffering itself is good. There are things that happen to us in this world that just aren't good. Pain, sickness, broken hearts are not good things, but because God in his grace has transformed it into something meaningful, her suffering is transformed into something beautiful and is something that can actually give her joy, not because of the accident, but because of what God has done with it. And so in a small way, her story is a glimpse about what Jesus is talking about. Her story is a reminder that Jesus isn't just saying that sorrow goes away, but he's saying that through him, even sorrow can be transformed into joy. And so some of our sorrow, some of our suffering will change in this life. Some things may be resolved. We may see the fruit of what God is doing through our suffering, through our sorrow. But some of the time it may not. Unfortunately, we don't always get the clear-cut answers that we want, everything wrapped up in a bow. But we have sure hope that one day all of it will be gone, all of it will be made right. As we stand in the presence of Jesus. And then, just as he is with us in every step of our affliction in this life, for those of us who have claimed our salvation in him, he will be with us for the rest of eternity in his glory. And so we are so blessed also, not just to have a Savior who walks through us in our suffering, but who knows exactly what human suffering feels like. We're told in Hebrews 4, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. And then Isaiah 53 talks even more about the sorrow, the affliction that Jesus went through. Isaiah, years before Jesus came on the scene, said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Which brings us to our third point, that Jesus walked through suffering himself. Jesus walked through the typical trials and struggles of the human life, just as we do, without sin, of course. And then beyond that, he endured the punishment that we all justly deserve for the sin and the rebellion against God in our lives. And so as we look, as we get down the road and look at the way that Jesus goes through the suffering, Jesus is a great example of what it looks like to endure suffering while keeping our eyes set on the future joy. But even more than that, we can take rest, we can rejoice in the fact that he is the one that who secured our joy through his suffering. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Jesus, while on the cross, did not pretend like he was unaffected by the physical and by the spiritual weight of what was going on. His suffering, his distress were apparent. But Jesus trusted and was devoted to fulfilling the Father's plan. And so Jesus willingly gave himself up for us so that we might be with him in the fullness of joy in his presence for eternity. And that is where our ultimate hope and where our ultimate joy lie, in the eternal presence of our Savior, of our God, which has been made accessible to us through the cross. Our joy was secured by the work of Jesus on the cross. Our ultimate source of joy, our eternal source of joy. And so in the garden, this night that we're talking about this morning, as he awaits for his traitor to come with guards and arrest him and lead him towards his death, Jesus claims the victory by saying these words, "I have overcome the world." And now victory looks very different from God's perspective than from our own, God knowing the end of the story. Because if we were with Jesus and the disciples at this moment and we actually did understand what was going to happen next to Jesus, we might say, "What do you mean you've overcome the world? Like, there's a mob on their way right now to come and get you and to kill you. How can you say that you've won? But Jesus knew and trusted the Father's plan and knew that there was nothing that could happen that was outside of the Father's will. We'll read in the next few weeks that Jesus completed what the Father had given him to do, and the next step was making a way for his righteousness to be applied to us. And that sacrifice has solidified the promise that whatever may happen in this life, we have an eternal hope with him in heaven. I mean, we know that God can bring restoration to our circumstances. His power can and has overcome the things of this world. So we know that he can resolve things just like that. But sometimes God's plan maybe includes your life looking different than you would have initially chosen. But we still have this promise that we can cling to, that he is always with us, that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And so as we walk through this life, in the joyful times, in the sorrowful times, on the peaks and in the valleys, we should seek to abide with Jesus for our hope and for our peace. Because it's in the presence of Jesus where our peace lies. I love this last verse at the end of our passage, John 16:33. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We often quote the second half of this verse. We love that portion that says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." That's the bumper sticker verse. That's the t-shirt verse. That's the one that we remember. It's catchy. But sometimes we forget about the first part of that verse, which I believe is crucially important to the verse overall. And so if you still have your Bible open, or if you're taking notes, it might be a good place here to underline or mark what Jesus says here. He says that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. In me, you will have peace. We cannot hope to gain any sense of lasting peace from anything other than the presence of Jesus. It's in him that our eternal peace lies. So church, as we get ready to wind down this morning, if I could ask you to apply these things to your life today, there's a couple of ways that I would probably ask you to do that. The first is to continually press into Jesus. In the joy, in the sorrow, that's where our peace is, that's where our hope is. He knows our weakness, he knows our flaws, and yet still loved us enough to give his own life for us. And so in whatever season you're in, press towards Jesus. And secondly, my hope is that you would encourage others with the hope of Jesus. That you would be his witnesses, you would be his ambassadors carrying this message of hope, but not by rushing past their pain that they might be in. Just telling them to, "Well, get over that. Just come to Jesus, it'll be better." But being willing to sit with them, to weep with them, to walk alongside them through it. And so I'd like to finish this morning up with one more story, if that's all right, as the worship team makes their way up. This is a story about struggling, sorrow, where there is an answer at the end of what God might have been doing behind the scenes, which we don't always get. But I think hearing those stories can also encourage us to remember, even if we don't get an answer, we can still trust that he's at work. And so you may or may not be familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie was a Christian woman in the Netherlands during World War II, and she and her family helped many Jewish people hide and escape from the Nazis during the Holocaust. And eventually her family was discovered, they were arrested, and were sent to a concentration camp for assisting these people. And so Corrie and her sister are placed in a barracks together at this concentration camp, barracks 28. And so when they get there, they find that these barracks are overcrowded, disgusting, just filthy, unclean, and maybe the worst part, completely infested with fleas. And so if you've ever had one flea on you, you can imagine maybe how awful it would be to be infested and covered in fleas. And so it was absolutely miserable. But so they get there, they're kind of trying to settle in as best you can in a place like that. And as they're talking to each other, her sister Betsy remembers that earlier that morning, they had been reading 1 Thessalonians. And they had read in 1 Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances. And so they decide to begin thanking God, not knowing how else to cope with what's going on around them. And so they first thanked him that they got put in the same barracks together, that they were with each other. They then thanked God that they had managed to smuggle a Bible in with them. They hadn't gotten caught, that they were able to keep the Bible that they tried to get in. They thanked him for all the women that were in the barracks, even with it being overcrowded, because they were thankful that they would have the opportunity to share the gospel with all the women in this place. And then Betsy said that they should thank God for the fleas. To which Corrie was like, "What are you, nuts?" But eventually she said, "Okay, sure, let's thank God for the fleas." And so they go through daily life, a lot of physical labor. In her book, The Hiding Place, she mentions how they would come back for the day and they could barely just drag their feet. Their legs felt so heavy. But because they had that Bible, they started holding these small worship gatherings each night in their barracks. And they started doing this quietly at first, because as you can imagine, it was illegal. They weren't allowed to do that. But no guards ever came in and stopped them. And so the gathering started to grow. More women started to come. So many women wanted to participate that they actually had to start doing two services a night so that all the women could hear. They had a Dutch Bible, and so they would read and translate it into German, and then other women would translate it into the other languages of the other ladies so that they could all understand the scripture being read. And so these gatherings grew, got bigger, but still no guards ever came in. And they couldn't figure out why. Until one day, they learned the reason that the guards never entered Barracks 28 was because of the fleas. They didn't want to get infested with fleas. And so the very thing that made their situation more miserable, the thing that they hated most, the thing that at the start they could not imagine a reason why they would thank God for these fleas, was the very thing that God used to give them the freedom to share the gospel with all these women. And so as I was planning to share this story, I came across kind of separately a quote from Corrie as I was scrolling through Facebook one day where she said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." So church, sometimes we get a look behind the curtain at what God is doing within the situations in our lives. Sometimes like this, where you realize that thing was the very vehicle that God was using, and it becomes clear. Unfortunately, a lot of the time we don't get that answer. But we can be comforted by this, that our God is trustworthy, that he is good, and that he is always at work. And so even though it may not feel like it all the time, the ultimate victory over sin and death has still been accomplished. And so regardless of whatever may come, we can look to the future with hope, knowing that we do have a promise of one day that all things will be made right, where we will dwell joyfully with our Savior. So we pray for answers, we pray for healing. The answer for those who are in Christ is always yes, but it may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be within our lifetime, it may not be until we meet Jesus face to face, which is a hard thing to grasp when you're going through suffering in the moment. But my prayer is that we cling to Jesus as our hope, as our eternal salvation, where we will one day be made whole. And we can be whole now in our hearts, even now, with Jesus, with the dwelling of his Spirit. Even though we walk through suffering, we can have faith that's not shaken. We can have comfort that our God is with us. So would you pray with me this morning as we close? Father God, you promise that we are not alone. Lord, you've given the gift of your Holy Spirit to those who all have salvation through your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you would choose to dwell in our hearts. Lord, would you remind us that in our struggles, in our sorrows, in our suffering, that you are there. God, give us the resolve to continue to look for where you might be at work in the midst of what we're going through, Lord. But whether we find the answer to that question or not, Lord, help us to remain faithful, steadfast, and to trust you. Lord, I also pray for those who may be listening, that may be in this room or watching online this morning, who may not yet know you. Those that are walking through pain and sorrow of this life without knowing the eternal hope that's available through Jesus. God, I can't imagine the weight of that burden, trying to carry that alone. So God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them comfort, that you would lead them into salvation through your Son, to everlasting hope and peace and rest in you. God, may we look to the example that you've given us in Jesus, who endured suffering while perfectly trusting in you. Lord, would we do the same? And whatever place we are today, I ask that you would encourage us, that you give us the peace that's so deep that can only come from you, from your presence. God, we know that you deserve all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And I pray that we give that to you in every circumstance. Lord, we love you. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.